Do you do well with this particular time change? I don't do well at all with it. I'm feeling a little bit fatigued up here, but God is gracious and kind, and He delights to manifest His strength in our weakness if you're feeling like me. We are in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at a passage, a really hard passage, in chapter 6. But we are in a little bit of a digression, some commentators call it that, which begins in chapter 5 at verse 11 and runs down to chapter 6 and verse 20. So for sake of context, I'm just going to read that entire section and then we'll come back to this warning, this dire warning that we see in verse 4 and following of chapter 6. There's comfort there as well, but predominantly it is a warning. Throughout this entire book, we've been discovering that Jesus is better, and so that we ought to hold fast to Him. We have just seen Him say how He is the greatest of all high priests. He is after the order of Melchizedek, and He drops that name, and we're anticipating Him to say more about what He means by that, and now He just stops for a moment. And you can almost see Him first preaching this, just peering into the congregation and telling them where He thinks they are at, and then encouraging them to hold fast to Jesus Christ and to move on in maturity of faith, diving deeply into the things of Jesus Christ. So let's start at verse 11 of chapter 5 and read down to chapter 6 and verse 20, the Word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set out before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Word of God. Let's pray one more time. We read elsewhere in your word that your people have need of endurance. We confess that. We often find ourselves faltering in our Christian walk. We often wonder whether we are going to make it. So we just ask that through this portion of your word, this dire warning, it would be the means of propelling us on to greater maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, by this portion of your word, might transform us from one degree of glory into the same image, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be at work, and we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you have been inquiring after me about my family in Ukraine. I have second and third cousins there. They're in the Northwest right now, and I am in contact with them, and they are doing okay at this point. It is interesting to kind of plug into the municipal government in the city that they live in. It's in Lutsk, and just to see what they're actually advising their citizens. And this was actually just posted by the municipal government in Lutsk this week. Imagine yourself as a citizen in that place. It's titled this way, "What to Do When You Hear a Plane Overhead." It goes like this. You only have a couple of seconds. Fall down immediately by a wall, never in front of a window. Best place is a hallway or bathroom without windows. But if you aren't able to get there in a second or two, drop where you are and crawl towards the wall. By no means stay in the middle of a room. There you'll be most susceptible to glass shatter and brick bursting from yours and neighboring buildings. Lying by that wall, ensure your hands are under your body and your legs are bent as much as possible so that if you are buried by debris, there is a possibility to climb out from under the weight of it or at least move a little so make an air pocket to breathe. Keep your mouth open just a little and ensure your eyes are always closed. There's more. Actually gives you a little bit of perspective, doesn't it? But what do you think my family does when they hear a warning like that? Do you think they actually heed the warning when they hear a plane overhead? They absolutely do. Sirens go off all the time, air raid sirens, and they heed the warning. And the sermon this morning is really like this kind of warning, but it is a spiritual warning. And I would call each and every one of us to heed it that we might live and that we might enter into that rest that has been prepared for us. You recall that this congregation that this was initially spoken to was struggling. You'll also recall that the preacher is one who is passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, loves the people of God, wants to see them doing spiritually well. We have heard him recently say, "Hold fast to Jesus Christ," time and again. We've also heard him say, in just introducing this idea that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that he is holding fast to us in that. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw that in verse 6 and verse 10 of chapter 5. And now he pauses for a moment. The pause is from verse 11 down to chapter 6 and verse 20. We've heard him already talk about his readers and tell them where he perceives they are at in their Christian walk. That's in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5. It's not a very flattering description. You can imagine yourself being at the receiving end of it. You're just infantile in your walk of faith. But he's also told them what will make for their maturity in the faith, their joy, and ultimately God's glory. And we saw that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And it's not leaving Jesus behind. It's leaving the elementary doctrine of Jesus behind. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, growing in depths of knowledge of Him. To put it in a few words, feed deeply on Jesus. That's how you are going to mature. Now, to not engage in this kind of feeding always puts the saints in grave danger of a term that I've introduced. It's the term that we note as apostasy. And let me define that for you once again. Apostasy is turning away from the truth of Jesus once received. And this is what he is actually warning about here. Now, he's actually done this before. Did it in chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just reread just a few portions of Hebrews. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Again, he's been speaking about how Jesus is better and not drifting away from what we have heard. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 11, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. All warnings that we have seen. Now, this warning here, it trumps all the other warnings combined. It is dire. And I knew I was coming up to this section of Scripture, and I thought, as I said to myself, I really don't want to talk about this. In fact, I saw that there was that little encouragement right at the end, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to pull my title from that encouragement. That's going to be the title for the message. But that's not the emphasis of the text. I need to draw out actually what is the emphasis of the text. And so this is why I landed on that title, A Dire Warning. And if you're wondering whether your prayers have an effect, I don't know so much about feeling the prayers of God's people, but me changing my mind to emphasize what the text is actually emphasizing demonstrates that your prayers have been answered. And so I'm going to preach what the Spirit is actually saying to the churches today. So 2 points this morning. The first is going to be about that warning, and that's where predominantly we're going to be spending our time, and that's in verses 4 to 8, and here we find how he impresses them with how dangerous apostasy is. How dangerous it is. You commit it, impossible to return. That's the words that he uses. I remember using a term in an adult Bible class at Port Perry Baptist Church. And I said, you know, some people cross the Rubicon, and I had somebody come to me afterwards. I just gave it out there without any explanation at all. And they said, what did you mean by that? People passing the Rubicon. Does anybody use this in their common everyday speech? Just one person? So a little bit about that. You'll know something about the Roman Empire. It was for a long time a republic. But then came 49 BC, and there's a river in Italy. And basically, Julius Caesar wanted to crush this idea of a republic, and he wanted to become a dictator for life. And once he crossed that river, that indicated that the republic was no more, and it was going to become a dictatorship. Crossing the Rubicon just simply means you're going beyond the point of no return. So just use it in your everyday language now and impress your friends. This is what he's talking about here. He says, I've looked out at the church at times, and there are people who actually make this move. They've received Jesus Christ, and then they've rejected him. And that's crossing a Rubicon. That is going beyond the point of no return spiritually. And first of all, he teaches this in verses 4 to 6, and then he illustrates it in verses 7 to 8. So let me reread verses 4 to 6. Here he is teaching about this thing that happens amongst the people of God throughout the history of the church and indeed throughout the history of the world. For it is impossible, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So the writer has just exhorted, I want you to leave Jesus 101 behind. I want you to leave kindergarten Jesus behind. I want you to move forward to Jesus' advance. That's in verse 1. He infers by this that there is nothing to be gained spiritually from such a diet of milk, Jesus 101. But now he gives the reason for it. For, and in giving it, he highlights the danger here of apostasy. So I want you to think of it this way. Think of the Christian life as a continuum. And that continuum is all about knowledge of Christ. It's a continuum of progress in the knowledge of Christ. That is the Christian life. You move along that line. And along that line, you're glorifying and hallowing the name of the living God, and you're exalting Jesus Christ. Off of that line, off of that continuum, you're doing exactly the opposite. All right? So think of the Christian life as a line or continuum of progression in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We start at Jesus 101. We move along to Jesus' advance. We never arrive, not until we are promoted to glory. And then, as I said last week, then we just go on to postgraduate studies. We move along that line as we live. We don't move along for a time and then go back to the beginning. We move along for another period of time and then go back to the beginning. It is a line of progress. And in fact, the writer argues here that kind of scenario is absolutely impossible. God would never allow that to happen. That is to say, if somewhere along that line hops off, he can't go back to the beginning. If he hops off and he rejects Christ, there is no possibility of getting back on at the beginning and starting again. For it is impossible, this is the main point in these verses, to restore them to repentance. And sometimes you'll find translations soft-pedaling the word impossible. It is impossible. It should not be weakened, said one writer, to it is difficult or not fitting or not profitable. The expression clearly means that something cannot happen. You're feeling the weight of this now. Now notice next how the writer describes them. Those who are apostate. And then he elaborates on the reason why it is impossible to restore them who are apostate to repentance. So we've got the apostates described, and then the apostates denied from entering along that continuum once again. So the apostates are described in verses 4 and 5. Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Four clauses. Now, this is one of the most hotly argued sections of Hebrews, if not the entire whole New Testament. The argument chiefly surrounds who the writer is referring to here. And then typically what happens is it devolves into a debate on eternal security. You ever get into a discussion about Hebrews 6 and it devolves into a debate on eternal security, whether once having been saved, you are always saved? There's no debate about it. Because the writer has just established the eternal high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you who are in him are protected for all eternity. Amen? Oh, you don't sound like you believe it, having just read some of this stuff. Is he contradicting himself here? Don't let discussions about this passage devolve into that kind of conversation. It totally misses the point here. The point here again is to warn Christians by pointing out that there have always existed in the visible church, the church that we can see with our eyes, there are those who truly possess Jesus Christ, they have regenerate hearts, and they hold fast to him, and there are those who profess him, but they are not true. They do not have regenerate hearts, and therefore they fall away. One writer said, the author of Hebrews, along with other New Testament writers, recognizes a kind of transitory faith, a form of conversion which, like the seed sown on rocky places in the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4, has all the signs of life, but which does not have life and does not persevere. Note the parable of the soils. There's only one good soil. It's the one that produces fruit. And that's what's being highlighted here. We find this time and again in Scripture. So, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ and you're hearing this passage, the takeaway is not, let's have a debate on eternal security and talk about who the writer is referring to here. That is not the takeaway. If I hear that, I will go ballistic. That is not the takeaway. The takeaway is this: I don't want to be like that. I want to endure to the end. We have examples of this in the life of our own church. You can think about those saints who are now in glory and how they endured. You just have those pictures in your mind right now. I want to be like Julia Kinsman, for example. I want to be like Frank Horsman, for example. You remember them as I mentioned some of those names, some of you. I want to be like them who endured to the end and entered into their rest. I don't want to be like these guys. I don't want to be like them. So hopefully that's clear, and I won't go ballistic. Hopefully I'll deal with you in grace. Now we get the description here. And it does seem a little bit confusing at first glance, but recall, the writer has just talked a lot about the Israelites. Remember all those Israelites saved out of Egypt? All experienced signs and wonders. They heard the word of God. They went through the Red Sea. They got manna, bread from heaven. And yet, not all of them entered in. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And some of them didn't enter in. So he's just talked about that. He's talked about these Israelites who, despite their innumerable blessings, failed to enter rest owing to their unbelief. So the five clauses here, they are designed to put us in mind of them. Put us in mind of them, of those Israelites. Every single thing here, you can actually think about the Israelites of old. But not only that, it's to cause them to look around their congregation and think about the history of it and say, I can remember a guy like this, or I can remember a girl like this, who believed Jesus, then rejected them and fell away. I don't want to be like them. So, clause number one, it's as if he gets us to think about those who were once enlightened, those who were led by the light of God. You think about the Israelites. Were all of them led by the light of God? Pillar of what? Cloud and fire. They also had the word of God given through Moses. All of them had that. Those who had once been enlightened. But it wasn't in a prevailing sense. It wasn't in a saving sense. And then it would cause the hearers here to think about those who in a non-saving sense saw what God's word said concerning Jesus, accepted it at some kind of intellectual level, but then eventually fell away and rejected him. Think about those people, the writer says. Think about those who have tasted the heavenly gift. And again, about the Israelites, well, what could that be referring to? Exodus 16, verse 4, they received manna from heaven. Now, there is a sense in which those amongst their congregation who had now fallen away had tasted, in a non-saving sense, the heavenly gift. Even as he's representative, they would have partaken in the Lord's table, the body and the blood of the Lord, but then rejected it all and fell away. Non-savingly tasted the heavenly gift. Third clause, he goes on, think of those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Oh, what does he mean by that? You remember Moses, he was having trouble leading at a time. His father-in-law said, this isn't really good. And, you know, a whole bunch of people were chosen. And the Spirit of God in Moses fell upon them as well to help him in his leadership. Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. But not all of them entered in. In the same way, those who in a non-saving sense shared in the community of the saints and the Spirit's person and ministry, but again in a non-saving way, and then they fell away. Think about them. Think about those who tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I mean, I'm sure there were some those who got across the Red Sea. God, having said, I will save my people from Egypt, could look back and say, the word of God is good. Look what happened. We got through. No falling words on the part of the living God. And yet they still fell in the wilderness. They did not enter in. It was not availing for them. They experienced all the signs and wonders, the powers of the age to come. In the same way in the early church, no doubt, some people could see at some level that the Word of God was good. Yes, I look around at the world, and the Bible says that the world is full of sin, and this is why there's so much craziness in the world. And Jesus, in some sense, is the answer. They receive that in maybe an intellectual way, but not a saving way. They experience some of the wonder that was going on in the congregation. They could observe healings going on, authenticating the word of the living God. And they, in a sense, participated in that, but then rejected Jesus Christ and fell away. So when some think on some of the Israelites, says the writer, they enjoyed the blessings of the redeemed, and yet they fell away. And falling away, they didn't enter into the promised land. In fact, it was an impossibility. Likewise, those who have been among you and have, in a sense, enjoyed some of these blessings and have fallen away, it is impossible to return. For it is impossible for such as these to restore them again to repentance. Now, the reason is given, the reason why apostates are denied. He's still teaching at verse 6. Why are they denied? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In essence, those once having professed Christ and then rejected him, moving off that continuum, once they make that leap, once they make that jump, it's almost like they're in that crowd jeering Jesus and his work. And God will not have that. His Son will be honored. One writer says, the impossibility of restoration does not imply that God does not have the power to bring back an apostate. It's that he refuses to do so. Apostates cause the shame of the cross to be reenacted. They not only show their contempt for Jesus, but they also make him contemptible in the eyes of others, deterring them from coming to faith, end quote. So I began to think about examples of this. Not sure this is a great example, but it did make me think about Simon the magician. He might just be an example of one who fell away and maybe one who wasn't apostate. I find it really interesting in the story there, and all of us are probably like this. We want the end of his story, don't we? Aren't you like that? Didn't read all the way to the end of that chapter, in chapter 8, but, you know, he's just pleading, I don't want this to happen to me, what you said. And then, Luke the inspired writer, he doesn't give us the end of the story. Why do you think that is? I know it's hard to argue from silence. I think it's a warning for us. I think probably what we're seeing there points to maybe an even greater example of apostasy and what the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, will call out in the example of Esau. I mean, he's crying, Esau is, but it doesn't avail him anything. No return for him. That's chapter 12, verse 17. I'll give you a better illustration about this a little bit later on. Secondly, he illustrates this point. So again, he's talking or impressing upon them with how dangerous apostasy is. Impossible to return to repentance once you move off that line, that continuum of knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is the Christian life. And then he gives the illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So he's just illustrating the point here that he just made. The blessing of rain is enjoyed by the entire ground, but it is only the soil that produces crops that is blessed. The rest, despite receiving the same blessing, but in a non-fruit-bearing sense, it's only suitable for what? It gets all the same stuff. Gets the word of God, gets the enjoyment of the fellowship of the saints, in a sense shares in some of the activity and ministry of the Spirit, but not in a saving way, and it doesn't bear anything except for thorns and thistles. And the writer says here, its end is to be what? No possibility of returning. Its end is to be burned. I wonder if the writer had in mind the parable of the soils here. I think perhaps he has the negative example of Israel in mind again, and of this prophetic word in particular spoken by Isaiah in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. All these blessings of God poured out upon the people of Israel, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. I always mark in the gospel accounts. It's interesting to trace him out, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles. He's often pictured as kind of this guy that's always on the run. I think he is the one, it was an autobiographical glimpse, he's the one who leaves his linen garment behind at the cross. He's always on the run. We know him to be the interpreter of Peter eventually, and we know that he stays steadfast in the faith, and he does not reject the faith and dies a martyr's death. But in the meantime, there was a little bit of issue, wasn't there? There was him getting a little bit overwhelmed by ministry on the field, deserted Paul and Silas, and Silas wants to bring him on the second missionary journey, and Paul will have none of it. Silas takes Mark, and rather, Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas, just to correct my rendering there. But eventually, in Paul's rendering, Mark is useful for ministry. Now, if you couple that with another fellow, and this is where this is the example that I want to draw out. There's another fellow in the writings of Paul that seems really good. His name is Demas. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from him. Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He says exactly the same thing in the companion letter to Philemon, chapter 1, verse 24. But then you get this startling last picture in Paul's last writing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10a, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And that's all we hear of him. I think apostate. Now, this isn't germane to the application here, but I know that there are those among you who have loved ones. And you might be reasoning to yourself this way: I fear for my loved one that he or she might have fallen into this category of apostasy. I identify. But recall that this here is a warning to true believers to not be like them. As for your loved one's state, you leave that determination to God. You leave that determination to Him. And if that loved one is still drawing breath, there still is a possibility, amen, of repentance. We don't spend our time sweating about where they are at. We just live Jesus and speak Jesus before them as long as they live. This warning is for true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so that we can make a determination of where somebody is at. If they're living and drawing breath, there's still an opportunity to turn and live. So the writer impresses them with how dangerous apostasy is, no possibility of returning from it. What's the implication of that for us? Well, fear. I read this and I'm afraid. And then I say, I don't want to be like them, and I seek the face of the living God and ask Him to help me to press on in maturity in my beloved Jesus Christ. Point number two, verses 9 to 12. Now He comforts them with where they, it's plural used here, probably the writer and a ministry team, maybe including Timothy, where they think they are. So while the accent of the text falls on the dire warning, it's not lacking a word of comfort. Look at verse 9. It's the only time in the entire epistle he uses that word that I love to use, beloved. I love you guys. I love you. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. If I can paraphrase, blend translation, I know what we have said is frightening, but when it comes to you, allow that to work, beloved. We don't think you fall into this category of apostasy. No, when we assess your lives, we feel certain you are saved. We have an element, and I can tell you this much without disclosing private matters, but we have an element in our elders' meetings where we just talk mostly about people in the congregation. And I can tell you at this point, as we look at you, we can say, along with the writer here, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Now that's the general comfort. Notice in verse 10, he states the reason for their confidence about these believers, likely in Rome, likely mostly Jewish, and he gives them encouragement in the process. The reason along with encouragement. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. So it's one thing to assure believers that you think you see evidence of a resurrected life. It's described here as serving the saints. He could have well described it as loving the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is connected with that, loving God and loving neighbor. But the preacher here reminds us here is that ultimately God knows where they are at, spiritually speaking. He can see into their hearts, and He can see the work that they have done and are doing among the saints. He's looking at the past, and He's looking at the present. And indeed, He assures them, listen, God is not unjust to overlook that. Evidence of a resurrected life, you having loved the saints, both in the past and in the present. And I read that statement. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do? I thought, yeah, that motivates me. That he's not going to be unjust so as to overlook our work. There is a place in Orthodox theology for reward in heaven. There is. It's all over the New Testament. All over. We will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be the book, Lamb's Book of Life, indicating the reward of heaven or of not. You believe in him, you are saved. But then there are the books of our deeds. Deeds done while in the body, born about by his grace. And for that we get a crown. We toss that crown back to him because we recognize that, yet not I, but Christ in me. But it does motivate. And it's designed to, not only the warnings that we find in Scripture, but also the prospect of reward. Jesus said, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. Matthew 10:42. He gives a reason for their confidence about them, but he gives encouragement to them in the process. He then states their desire for them, that they might have assurance, and that they might be counted among the faithful. Verses 11 and 12. So you have loved God by loving the saints in the past. You have loved God by loving the saints in the present. Guess what he's going to encourage them with? Keep on loving God and loving the saints. And do that for a couple of different reasons. One having a proximate goal, the other an ultimate goal. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, which I've just commended. Why? To have the full assurance of hope until the end. Why? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So not surprisingly, given what he has said, he states that their desire for them is that they would progress in the way of faith, move on to maturity in Jesus Christ, and continue in their service to the saints. Now notice the goals here. One is near and one is far. One is proximate. You love God. You pursue that. You grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. You love the saints. You know what that's going to do for you? It's going to assure you that you are genuine. To show the same earnestness. Why? To have the full assurance of hope until the end. There it is. And isn't it true that we are assured we are genuine when we do those things that believers are called to do? We are assured. We are called to what? Grow in the knowledge of Jesus and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ with the gifts the Spirit has given. But there's an ultimate goal here as well. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. At the end of this life, among the Franks, among the Julias, among the inheritors of the promises, glory, heaven, eternal life, fullness of a relationship with the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who are described here as not sluggish, but imitators of those who have faith, imitators of the patient. Now, who is he thinking about here? Probably thinking about Jesus Christ first and foremost, because he's described him as our trailblazer. Look at what Jesus did. He endured and he arrived into the glory with the work that God had given him to do, follow in his train. But he is just about to give you a whole hall of examples in chapter 11. You think about those people in your lives and in the life of this church who have demonstrated this, and you follow after them. So the writer comforts them with where he and his ministry companions think they are spiritually. We think you are genuine. You have and are demonstrating what a resurrected life looks like. You love Jesus. You love the brethren. God's going to reward you in that. Keep it up. Do so for your own assurance. Do so that you might be numbered among the patient and faithful who entered into their inheritance, into their promised rest. A dire warning that comes with comfort. As I think about the encouragement there, I thought about Paul writing to Timothy again I know he's writing a pastor, but we would do well to apply what Paul wrote to Timothy in that meditation passage, and we're going to close with these words. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. May God help us so to do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the warnings of Scripture and the comfort too. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would have your way with us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.